after those readings, I feel like I should apologize. Like, gee, I'm sorry you wandered into church this morning after those readings. You know, that's a lot of holiness right there. that's a lot of big stuff to live up to. And you know, we don't always get this stuff. It's hard to get it. There's a fifth grade teacher I knew once who was really extolling to her class the virtues of a really good vocabulary. And she was telling them that if you'll use a word 10 times, you will never lose it. And just then in the back, she heard a little boy going, "Becky, Becky, Becky." So, you know, we don't always get it. These things aren't easy. Because, I mean, think about it. How many times in your life have you heard Christianity is not a set of rules? How many times have you heard that? I mean, right? Haven't we been hearing that? Or anybody who's been around Christianity for more than a day has heard Christianity is not about a bunch of rules. And it just makes you want to say, did that person ever read Leviticus? Or ever read that sentence from Jesus that said, be perfect? So what does this stuff mean? You know, where does it go? What's the basic kind of attitude or imagination should we have here? Is like God sort of a cosmic lion trainer? Is he sort of a eternal, you know, Siegfried and Roy? Like, no, get off that, and no, back, and, you know, is God just sort of wandering through the cosmos, you know, flicking his little whip at your life and saying, no, not this, not that, you know, bad dog? You know, that's kind of one place I think our brains go with this. But I read a bit of rabbinic tradition recently that maybe gives us a different angle on it. You know, Jesus was from the area of Galilee. And in the area of Galilee especially, rabbis were deeply revered. And honestly, it's hard for us to even think about what I mean when I talk about the cultural consciousness that people had in their revering of rabbis. I mean, I guess for us, we'd have to think of something maybe like Winston Churchill. You know, we don't tend to have a lot of heroes these days, and, you know, we certainly don't want to go to Charlie Sheen and Lindsay Lohan and the kinds of people, you know, that are in the news today. We don't tend to have heroes like that. We hate our presidents. Half of us hated Bush, and the other half of us hate Obama. And, you know, you just sort of go on and on that we don't tend to have those sort of heroes. But in the Judaism of Jesus' day, first century Palestine, these rabbis were revered. And here's the way it worked. You don't need to know the Hebrew words, but think of our culture. Think of, like, up to through elementary school, kids learned the Torah. They learned what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The best of the best of those kids, by the time they're about 10 or 12, had the Torah memorized. Imagine that. First five books of the Bible, memorized. So the best of the best of those graduated to what we might call today sort of junior high or high school age. And of them, the best of the best of them had the whole Old Testament memorized. And the best of the best of them would go to a rabbi and say, can I follow you? But the rabbi would look at them and not wonder just, do you know what I know? But what the rabbi wondered is, do I believe that you can do what I do? And so only the very best of the very best of the very best ever got chosen by a rabbi to follow him. Jesus runs into Andrew and his brothers and Simon, and he says to them, what? Come follow me. Now, what does that mean? It means, A, they're not following a rabbi. Because no rabbi would ask another student to come follow him. So this means they were not following another rabbi, which means they were not the best. They weren't the best of the best. They weren't the best of the best of the best. They were the B team. They were the junior varsity. They were the ones who never cut it. And Jesus said to them, I think you can do what I'm doing. This story that's told in as God shaping a people in Leviticus. The righteousness that the psalmist extols. The temple building that Paul talks about, that you there is plural, it's very important. You as this body of Christ, this body of believers, God is making you into a temple. So I'm telling you, when it comes to Christian ethics, Christian morals, to spiritual formation, to anything like that, the way you imagine this story to be going down shapes what you think and how you believe and how you act. And if in your minds you see God as some sort of cosmic lion tamer, you will have one sort of relationship with him and thus with others. But if, on the other hand, you can hear Jesus saying, this amazing story, this kind of perfection, this kind of holiness that treats people in certain ways, what if you could hear Jesus saying this morning, I think you can do this. I'm choosing you. I want you to come follow me. I want you to apprentice yourself to me because I believe that you can do this thing that my Father's doing, this story that's unfolding from Pentateuch to the psalmist, to Jesus, to Paul. Is this really possible? I mean, seriously, that's some highfalutin stuff. I mean, can we just get real here? I mean, we just really read some highfalutin stuff, and we can just sort of read it and say that was a cool lectionary and go home, or we can actually think, what is the deal here? Is this really possible, this kind of life that God is calling us into? And I think the answer is yes. Because if I'm just honest about it, though of course I'm far from perfect, if I'm just honest about it, I mean, I can see some actual growth in my life, just keeping it real. Like when I was a little boy, we used to have rabbits in the backyard. And you know how rabbits are, they're constantly, you know, having, what do you call rabbit litters? I don't know, litters. And the neighborhood cats, of course, loved it when those little teeny rabbits were born. Because the neighborhood cats could, you know, they would come over to our rabbit cage and be trying to eat the little bunnies. Well, I used to love hanging my Red Ryder BB gun out the bedroom window, shooting them blankety-blank cats. Are you with me? I mean, I got to be honest. I can't tell you the last time I was tempted to shoot a cat. It's just not on my radar screen. I mean, I don't like cats, but I can't remember the last time I was tempted to shoot a cat. So all I'm really trying to say is moral progress is actually possible. And this isn't some sort of impossible thing that we've been invited into, but it is a particular kind of thing. That is true. I mean, the word holy basically has at its guts particularity, separateness, differentness, completely otherliness. That's what's really at the root of holy. So yes, this is a very particular kind of thing. But what if these things, even though we call Leviticus law, but I think we've already talked about this, Torah really means more like instruction. It really means more like, if you want to take piano lessons, the teacher's going to tell you, sit down and play me something, and the first thing he or she's going to look at is your posture and the angle of your arms. Well, why? Because you can't play well if your posture's bad and your arms and wrists are in the wrong position. You can't do what you say you want to do if your posture's bad. So what if the instruction of Leviticus is just something like, hey, if you want to be in on what I'm doing, if you want to come follow me into this thing that I actually think you can do, well, then here's the way it goes. We don't take all the last scraps for ourselves. We leave margins in our lives, emotionally, intellectually, financially. We leave margins in our lives that we, in the image of God, can provide for others. We don't hate, we love, we, you know, on and on and on this story goes. But if you don't see in it possibility, you're just never going to actually go for it. You know what a cull is, C-U-L-L? A cull? You know, we all live in Orange County. We don't have much oranges anymore, but when I was a kid here in Santa Ana, we actually had orange trees around. And, you know, I can remember when there were strawberry fields and not buildings and stuff. Some of us are that old. We know what culls are. Picture a truck dumping oranges, you know, onto some big machine, and the oranges fall on a conveyor belt. And some workers are standing at a conveyor belt. Can you picture this? And the oranges are going by them. Nice one goes in the box, bad one out. Nice one goes in a box, bad one out. And what this story tells us this morning is that God changed, is changing, and will change the world through Kohl's. The B team, the JVs, the people who didn't make it, the people who weren't the best of the best of the best, those are the ones Jesus called. So now, come on, I know it's Sunday morning, we're not used to really thinking, but kind of just think with me for a second here. Doesn't this now completely explain Jesus eating dinner with people that other rabbis would never be caught dead with? Doesn't this perfectly explain Jesus being willing to be around prostitutes who no religious person would ever be around? Those were his peeps. They were the ones who he saw through divine eyes were the very ones out of which God was creating a new humanity and somebody who could actually be with God through Jesus doing the things that he's called them to do. So when we get to our gospel readings this morning, these are just sort of examples of how this was meant to work. So look at your gospel reading. It says, so you've heard an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Well, that was just sort of ancient Hebrew law for don't escalate things. If somebody, you know, scratches your car in a parking lot, don't ram their car. See what I'm saying? It's only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. It was meant to sort of guide human behavior into non-retaliatory practices. You with me? It was almost juridical. It almost had to do with trials, you know, the kind of thing where when something bad happens, well, you can only do this. But it doesn't say you have to. Are you tracking with me here? It doesn't say you have to take an eye for an eye. It's meant to limit it. Only an eye for an eye. Jesus says, but I tell you, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to them as well. This, of course, just means something like no revenge, but rather live into this patient love of God as you've experienced it. He gives another example. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with them 2 miles. Again, it's an imaginative thing. It's an aspirational thing. It's calling you into a kind of story that says, copy your generous God. Because undoubtedly what this refers to is that at this time, first century Palestine, Roman soldiers, it was legal for Roman soldiers to commandeer somebody and to command them to carry their pack or whatever for a mile, but not more than a mile. That was the Roman government's way of saying you can't abuse the Jews, but you can have them carry your pack 1 mile. And Jesus says, go another mile. Astonish the soldier. Now this is worth getting up for this morning. It appears that Jesus is more interested in others getting justice than he is in getting the justice he might deserve. That a great deal of what animates Jesus in the imagination that is behind these sayings is that Jesus is more interested in others experiencing the generosity of God than he was in demanding what he could get for himself. Now, the next example, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is actually a direct misunderstanding of Leviticus 19. You know how things get in the air and we, you know, as human beings in a generation, we misunderstand things. In Jesus' day, they were honestly misunderstanding Leviticus 19 to mean that you were supposed to love your neighbors, but it was okay to hate your enemies. And Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then look at the next word. Got it in front of you there? That you can go to heaven when you die. That you can be called righteous in your church. No, that you may be children of your Father. That is to say that you could be adopted into God's family and this big thing that he's doing. So these things are sketches, they're illustrations, they're almost like the kind of cartoons you would have in a how to put something together set, you know, where it's showing you exactly what to do. They're meant to say things to us like, think life through in these new ways. These aren't laws. I don't see my friend Den here this morning, but what if our friend Den Kinneen was here, who's an ER doc, and a Roman soldier was commanding him to go a mile, and his pager went off. And it said, somebody at the hospital is going to die if you don't get there. Well, so then does he keep the law and go 2 miles? Or does he go do the greater good? These aren't laws. These are things to shape an imagination around generosity and justice and otherliness and kindness. If the greater kindness is to go save somebody at the ER, well, then you say, sorry, Roman soldier dude, I did my thing, and I've got to go do this now. Here's why. You can turn the other cheek and then shoot the guy and say, I kept the law. I did precisely what the law said to do. I turned the other cheek, but then I knifed him in the back. They're not laws. They're imaginative, evocative, meaning they're meant to call out to something deep inside you, what we often call emotion, that would then begin to shape our mind about what it means to live into this story that Leviticus, the psalmist, Jesus, and Paul are telling us. Here's the big idea in this regard. Citing religious laws was never meant to set aside genuine spiritual growth. You have to be in the process. If you're not in the process, making judgment calls, doing what you think is right, you can never really grow. What will happen to you if you don't put yourself in the process is that these laws will end up being sort of ideals, concepts, abstract. The only way they become concrete is if you put yourself into the game. A book I was reading this week says, Scripture makes it clear that trusting faith and faithful practice are the only avenues to, quote, know the Lord. Listen to this. There is a knowledge that only comes from participation, from living inside the circle of faith. And this is really crucial. Even an inconsistent participant understands a way of life better than the most fair-minded spectator. Isn't that right? Inside the game is where you learn these things. But if we hold the law off, the story of God, if we hold ourselves from it, and if we hold the people and events of our lives, which is to say everything that makes us human, if we hold that away from this, then we're never really in the process, and at best, we're a fair-minded spectator. But Jesus knows that spirituality happens locally, not ideologically. The spirituality happens in the concrete persons and events of our lives. This is why he gives these sketches. So the question isn't, did I keep the precise illustration? Okay, track with me here. This is really important. The question isn't, did I keep the precise illustration? The question is, am I becoming the kind of person Jesus illustrates? Am I growing in the kind of loving wisdom that would do the right thing? Do I have a generosity of heart that would let somebody else off the hook? That's why Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get for that? Even the tax collectors are doing that. Even these people who aren't living in God's story are doing that. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Even pagans do that. Now, that's precisely somebody outside of God. Even the pagans do that. And so when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, I just got to tell you, scholars don't know what to do with this. And you actually have two traditions in Christianity about what to do with this. Some people want to link it just to this talk, recent talk in the paragraph about love. Others want to link it to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Others want to link it to there is a kind of perfectionism that's available to us if we could just find it. But we don't have time to get into that in a brief sermon, so just setting that aside for a second, I just want you to think about this. Something about it being a loving aim or an ideal. Like a golfer just dreams to be able to hit the ball right. or an artist dreams to do her craft right. They have this sort of ideal or dream of perfectionism that they're trying to live into. So what is this morning? Is this good advice from Leviticus and the psalmist and Paul and Jesus and me, but impossible? Because I got to tell you, I've been leading Christians for a long time, a lot more years than I care to think about. And it's right here, right now, when this is on the table, that Christians make a, or people considering Christ, make a really big decision. They either throw up their hands and quit, or they submit themselves to a life of grinding, joy-killing legalism. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. They just either say, forget it, and I can live however I want, and nothing matters, and I can just do whatever I want in any category of human life because I can't be perfect, so forget it. And they usually use words stronger than forget. Or they give themselves to this really lifeless, joy-killing legalism. But remember, these are not laws. These are pictures of kingdom hearts and lives. This is something that we're being invited into and aiming at a kind of perfection. And you need to take this thought out with you this morning. It's crucial. Willpower alone will never do this. Your will is not strong enough. Just ask anybody who's ever gone on a diet or tried to get out of debt or whatever. Your will alone is not strong enough. It cannot do it. I don't mean to say the will is unimportant. I just mean to say standing alone, it cannot do it. Why? Because your will doesn't stand alone within you. Your will is always being pressured. Pressured by your thoughts. Your will is being pressured by your emotions. Your will is being pressured by your social self and peer pressure. And so there's always pressure being put on your will. And therefore, unless you bring your thoughts and your emotions and your sense of what it means to be a social self, to be a neighbor, unless you put those things on the table and let God deal with them on those levels, your will never get it done. You must not go out of here this morning thinking, I just have to try harder. No, what you have to do is say yes more to the story and bringing thoughts, emotions, your social self, all that, putting that under the table so that we begin, on the table, so that we begin to have some confidence and faith in where we started this morning. Jesus said, I chose you. Remember, he specifically said to the disciples one day, I chose you. You did not choose me. And I know how they would have heard it. They just said, yeah, darn right we didn't. When I was 10, everybody could see I was a flunk out. So I went and worked in the family fishing business. That's what 10-year-old boys did if you weren't the best of the best. I can hear Andrew saying, yeah, when I was 16, I flunked out too. I couldn't have asked you. I was the JV. But Jesus said, but I chose you. I think you can do what I'm doing. I think you can get in on God's things. So don't lose faith. Last thought. Remember when the disciples are all on the boat and Jesus comes walking to them on the water, right? Everybody knows that story. And the water's choppy and all that, but Peter decides to get out of the boat. Why? Because his Lord had told him, I think you can do what I'm doing. And so Peter gets out of the boat. And he begins to sink. We all know the story. Why? Because his faith gets rocked. Faith in who? His faith in Jesus? No, Jesus isn't sinking. Who's sinking? What Peter loses confidence in, trust in, what Peter loses the imagination for is that he actually can live into this story. He loses trust in himself. But what this story, especially the gospel reading this morning, tells us, if it tells us anything, is this. That through perfect love and generosity and non-retaliation, we can make ourselves vulnerable. precisely because we know that in the end, we are never really vulnerable. We are always safe in the kingdom of God. Amen.